Well, today is New Year's Eve, and tomorrow begins 2007. And that means for the next 6 months, I'll be writing 2006 before I finally get it through my mind that it is another year. You might be the same way. Now, I have to admit, I always have mixed emotions this time of year because I do look back and, you know, I reflect. There are so many things that I look back, I'm glad they're behind me. And I'm sure you're the same way. There are things, I'm glad they're over. I'm glad I don't have to deal with those things again. But then there are those things that I just wish had just stayed that same day for a long, long time. Just really enjoyed that. And then there's the bountiful things that we're looking for in the new year. All the hopes, the possibilities of what will come in the next 366 days. I had to add the extra day there because it's not the new year yet. Just for those who are calculating people. And since it is natural for us to reflect this time of year, I want us to reflect properly. For some of you, it has been a hard year. There were some very hard things for my family and I this year. And if we're not careful, it's easy to let those things sway us into pessimism or depression. And I don't think that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to gain a proper perspective to keep the correct balance within how we view life. For some of you, it's been a really great year, and it's easy to become nonchalant, not really thinking seriously, but, well, what things do I need to change for the coming year? How can I be what God wants me to be in 2007? And so in order to keep us balanced in our perspective, our understanding, I want us to look at a particular psalm that I think is very well designed for that purpose. It's Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is one of the oldest hymns in the Psalter. It's a psalm of Moses, the preamble above it. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It is a prayer. It's a tefillah. It begins with meditations and preparation for supplications. It concludes with petitions. Now, Moses is specifically called here the man of God. That title is given to him in Deuteronomy 33:1 and Joshua 14:6, among other places. And it was something that he gained, this quality of being a man of God, because of his close relationship with God. This was a relationship so close that Moses felt he could actually ask God to show him his glory. And God actually did so. Not a fullness of his glory, because as he told Moses, you cannot see that and live. But he made his glory pass before him while he hid him in a cleft of the rock and put his hand over that cleft. And then after he had passed, he let Moses see the afterglow of it. And even that was so brilliant, so bright, that it shone on Moses' face for a long time. He had to put a veil over it. This is how close Moses was to God. Moses, the man of God. That was in Exodus 33:14-19, tells us all about that. The theme of this particular psalm is the eternal nature of God, what he is like, as compared and contrasted with the transitory nature of man. And it's exactly those two truths that keep us balanced in our perspective. It keeps us both sober-minded, realistic, but also optimistic because of the nature of our God. Let's read through the psalm, and then we'll break it up and look at some of the details in it. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury, we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger? and thy fury, according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. And let thy favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now this psalm can be broken down into three main sections, verses 1 through 6, dealing with God as the true abode of man and his transitoriousness. Man's sin and God's wrath as the explanation for the limitation on life in verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 through 17 conclude with a prayer, a petition for God to redeem men, though their lives are transitory. Now the psalm begins with this statement regarding the relationship between God and man. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now the idea is similar to what Paul had expressed in Acts 17:28 when he was talking to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. He told them that in God we live and we move and we have our being. It is in God that we exist. Modern philosophers claim that God is the creation of man's imagination, and therefore God is a reflection of us, our hopes, our desires, our dreams. Well, the truth is exactly the opposite. Man only exists because of God, period. In fact, as Paul declares in Colossians 1:16 and 17, not only is Jesus Christ the creator of all things, if he was not upholding all things together now, we would cease to exist. We are completely dependent upon him. Exactly opposite of modern philosophers. Moses adds that this is something that's been true for all generations. The fact that man exists in generations introduces the idea of our limitations, that we're transitory. Life has continued since creation, but only because it's passed down from father to son, from mother to daughter, to grandchildren and great-grandchildren and beyond. If that was not true, life would not exist. Even the record in Genesis 5, and what an interesting chapter that is, because you get this record of the first generations of man. And some of them have incredible lifespans, many of them over 900 years old. And yet as you read through it, it's also the declaration that each single one, no matter how long it was, over 900 years, it ends in successive deaths of each generation. Life is passed down from generation to generation, but the individuals within that generation are limited. We pass away with that generation. Now, man's life is limited, but God's is not. That's in verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God was God before he created anything. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is self-sustaining. He's eternal, past and future. Science philosophers foolishly claim the earth and universe are billions of years old, and that's somehow this magic of time explains your existence. Now, we all know the formula for a fairy tale. If I have a frog and it is kissed by a princess, I get a prince, right? That's a fairy tale. Well, science philosophers, and that is what they are. They claim to be scientists, but look at what they're saying. It's not science. That's my background. That's my training. I went to seminary after doing that. It's philosophy. Theirs is that if you have a frog and add time, you get a prince. Some of you ladies kissed a frog and he still hasn't become a prince, huh? And I don't think time's going to help the matter either. Well, they can muse, they can rant, they can rave all they want, but you can't get away from the facts, the truth. The world came into existence because the God that created it created time and created everything that exists within time. Give them as much time as they want, and they still can't explain that.
Time is not a magic formula. It's not a fairy tale. An even harder reality for them to deal with is found in verse 3. God's a creator, verse 2, but verse 3 says something more. It says, "Thou dost turn man back into dust and dost say, return, O children of men." God has set a limit for man. He's a mere creature formed from the dust of the earth, and to that dust he will return. That is the harsh reality that those who deny God do not want to deal with. And I'm not speaking of the death itself. I'm speaking for the fact that they cannot escape the God who's in control of it. And God is in control of it. A God who will hold them accountable. And Moses explains that later in the psalm. In verses 4 through 6, Moses again re-emphasizes these differences between the God who created us and we, his creatures. He says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." God's not bound by time. The Apostle Peter made a similar statement in 2 Peter 3:8 and through 9 when he said, "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God's relationship to time is completely different than ours. Even 1,000 years of no consequence to God. Only a few days ago, we celebrated Christmas. And I trust you had a great Christmas day and enjoyed family and friends or whatever you happened to do on that day. But now you're looking back on it. How fast did that day go? Especially for you kids. Right? Poof, it's gone. And parents, I bet your kids have already broken some of their toys, right? Time goes so quickly. But even more, as Moses puts in here, how quickly did one of the watches of last night go by? A watch was the four-hour period in which a guard would stand watch before the next guard would relieve him. How quickly does 4 hours go, especially when you're asleep? It's gone. It's gone. While time seems to drag on in certain circumstances, even more so if you're bored, or a troubling circumstance, it seems like it stretches out. Yet even that, when you look back, it's but a brief moment. Poof, it's gone. Moses says, that's how 1,000 years are to God. Now, what can occur in 1,000 years? Wow. A lot can occur in 1,000 years. Nations rise. Empires rise and decline and fall within 1,000 years. Philosophies are developed and grow and hold sway and then decline and are gone within 1,000 years. And not even Methuselah, though he made it 969 years, he didn't even make it to 1,000 years. And yet, his entire lifespan before God was about the equivalent of a mayfly for us. Here today and gone tomorrow. Poof, it's gone. Moses expands on this point in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes. It sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." That same analogy is used in several different places in Scripture. Matthew 6:30, James 1:10, 11, 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. As one person put it, the history of grass is this: sow, grow, mow, blow, it's gone. Okay? That's kind of the way our life is. Sow, grow, mow, blow, it's gone. And so it is with man. James 4:14 put it as a vapor. A morning vapor is gone with the rising sun. The statement in verse 5 is more than just one of showing short duration of life. He likens it to a flood. It shows how quickly even the evidence of your existence here is removed. It's gone. Now Moses says again, God has swept them away like a flood. Now our tendency here is to think of a flood like if the Hudson River or the local rivers rose, it gets up over its banks and okay, the only thing really swept away in that is if you foolishly left something out by the riverbank, right? And perhaps Moses could be thinking about that. Remember, he did grow up in Egypt. He was there for 40 years. He would have seen the Nile flood yearly. The only problem with that is in ancient Egypt, they regard the flooding of the Nile as a good thing. They look forward to the flooding every year because it's brought fresh nutrients to their soil. Maybe the crops grow better. I think more in line with Moses' life were the 80 years he spent out in the wilderness, desert areas. I grew up in areas like that. And growing up, we were taught to be very careful when we were hiking or camping about where we were, because you could be in a canyon, and it looks just fine. It doesn't show any evidence. Nice sandy place to walk. But there can be a rainstorm some distance away, and you can have in these arroyos flash floods. There's no water, and suddenly you're being swept away. And I've seen the evidence of those things. Huge boulders moved by these fast-moving rivers of water. All it's gone, and it's just gone. And that, I think, is what he's probably talking about here. There's no evidence left. It takes everything with it. People, animals, cars, buildings, whatever is there, it's gone. No evidence left of what was there prior. And the same is true for people. As much as people can get concerned about their fame and their legacy, those things are fleeting as well, aren't they? The College Bowl games are tomorrow. I was trying to figure this out, and I don't understand it. My wife is born in Columbus, Ohio, so her family college is, of course, Ohio State. Anybody who's been following college football recognizes Ohio State's done very well this year. And I always thought that, you know, the winner of the Big Ten played the Pac-8 and you went to the Rose Bowl. And they said, no, they're not in the Rose Bowl. And I don't understand that. Someone will explain to me somehow. For some reason, they're going to Fiesta Bowl. They're all corporate sponsors. It's some sort of corn chip bowl, that's where they're going. Well, I guess it's a bowl, corn chips. Something goes around like that. But tomorrow's all these bowl games, right? And these are important events. If you follow college football, these people are nuts. They paint their faces. They jump off. It's nuts out there. And that's tomorrow. And there's all these people going to be so excited about them. They got to watch the game. Well, how fleeting does that fame go? Who was the number one team in 1965? No one knows? Come on. Some of you were around in 1965. You don't remember, okay. Well, let me ask you this, then. We'll go to something more prestigious. Who won Super Bowl number 3? The Jets. Who won the winning touchdown? Who caught it? Well, the Jets won. At least you got that part, okay. I should have looked it up and figured if it was the Jets, you guys would know. Well, let's go a little more significant, okay. Who was the fourth President of the United States? I know a lot of you get to number 3, but number 4 is like, oh, I know, it was that guy. What was his legacy? What was the important thing of his presidency? Well, I'm glad somebody's studying history. Excellent. How many of you knew that? All right, how about something personal in nature? Who was your great, great, great grandfather on your father's side? Now, I only went that way because that's as far as I can go back, because after that, since my dad's from the South, all the records are destroyed. I can't go back any farther. What was he famous for? What was the legacy of his life? How quickly it goes. See, even the legacy within your family, it's fleeting. It's so quick. What do we know? I know Edward Champion Harris. That's all I know. I know that partly because my dad's name is Edward. I know it traces to him. But before that, I don't know anything. I don't really know anything about what the guy did. I just know he died in the Civil War. That's it. He left the progeny. Farmer. What else he did? I don't know. Don't anything about his life. How quickly our lives go. And all these things that we think are so important to us now, how important are they in terms of eternity? See, that's part of what Moses is trying to get here. Now, it's no wonder when King Solomon was writing Ecclesiastes, he's writing from the standpoint of the philosophy of men and men in their own wisdom and the futility of it. And so he writes in Ecclesiastes 1:10-11, is there anything of which one might say, see, it is new? Already has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. If the Lord tarries and generations go on, you won't be remembered by anybody. You'll be forgotten. You see, God and man are very different from each other. God is eternal. Man is transitory. His life is limited on this earth. Very limited. Verses 7 through 9 give us the reason for this transitory nature for us. It says, "For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." The reason for it all is one word: sin. That's why we're transitory. And when we remember that Moses writes this psalm towards the end of the wilderness wanderings, just before they're ready to go into the promised land, the children of Israel would have thought even more about what he was saying because they'd seen the reality of it. They had watched their parents' generation die wandering the wilderness because of their disobedience. They had seen God's hand of chastisement and punishment because of the rebellion over and over again. So many different expressions of it. They saw God's wrath with the plagues upon Egypt that brought them out of the promised land. There were those in Exodus 32 that got caught up in the worship of the golden calf. 3,000 died in one day. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, going in for the first time to do their priestly duties, took the wrong incense in, unholy incense. The text suggests that they may have been drunk, and that's why they did it. And they were killed instantly by a fire. There's a plague that came with the quail in Numbers 11 because they kept complaining to God. There was Korah's rebellion, and 250 people died when the earth opened up and swallowed them. And then there was rebellion that followed it because they didn't like God's judgment, and 14,700 died. There were those in Numbers 21 that died due to the fiery serpent sent by God because of their constant complaining against Moses and God. You see, the second generation grew up watching their parents die one by one because of their disobedience all the way back in Numbers 14. They wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't go in the promised land. And so they died one by one until the generation that they thought would be easy pickings for the people of Canaan, who would become the slaves, the Canaanites, they're the ones that went in. They saw all that. Keep that in mind as you think through this, because that's who Moses is writing to this first. Now, those that think that somehow this shows God's some sort of cruel org, you need to be reminded this was only the execution of justice. We forget that. You see, God keeps His promises. Both the blessings He promises for those who follow Him and the curses upon those who refuse to follow Him and disobey Him. He keeps His promises. He is truthful. He's impartial. He's just. Now, from the beginning, God had said that disobedience would result in death. Genesis 2:17. He told that to Adam. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it this way, very plainly: "The soul that sins, it shall die." In the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. Now, while the next three verses also recognize this transitory nature of human life, it also does something else. It shows Moses accepts the idea that it's transitory. And out of it comes a very simple plea for God to help him use those years properly. Verse 10. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger, and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Now, in some ways, this section seems a little reminiscent of Ecclesiastes, because it is talking about the futility of life. It's over so quickly. And yet Moses doesn't do what Solomon did. Yes, he talks about this analogy of life. It's flitting. It's like a bird flitting away. He remarks the normal lifespan, 70, 80 years. The 70, 80 years, inconsequential compared to eternity. And yet in all this, Moses does not descend into the futility that Solomon did, as he expressed in Ecclesiastes. Instead, he calls on God to help him use those years in wisdom. He recognized it is proper for God to have fury on those who sin against Him. That's not just the outward sins. Remember before he said even the secret sins God knows. And so he says, God help us to number our days. Now the meaning of this expression is not one of calculating time to see how much time you have left. See, I get 70 or 80 years and I'm 48, so I get, well, let's see, I'll go work out and I'll get 10 more years. Right? Is that why everybody's at the gym? Yet how quickly life goes. Who says you're going to get 70 or 80 years? That may be the normal lifespan. Some live a little longer, some not as long. But anything can happen when you walk out that door. There's no guarantee you get home today. All it takes is one accident. Someone was telling me, I guess it was Charlene, was telling me some nut wanted to commit suicide by flooring it in a parking lot and hitting a lamp pole. All it would have taken is you step out behind your car and this guy hits you. Who knows what kind of nuts are there? John Halpin gave the best advice to my son when he got his learner's permit. Always drive as if everybody else on the road is out to kill you. Probably works. Be defensive. Why? You don't know how long you have. And that's what Moses is saying here. You may get 70 or 80 years. But again, that's so short. And I'll tell you, each year you get older, you're going to find it shorter. Right? It is shorter. He says, help us number our days. What he means here is the same thing, really, that Paul talked about in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. He says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what he's talking about. Will you use the time that God has given to you in wisdom, properly? There's an old adage that states it this way. Improve time in time, while the time doth last. For all time is no time when time is past. Right? You can't go back and redo yesterday. It's not a computer game. You hit the reset button, get a redo. You don't get the little guy comes back to life again after you kill him. Okay? It doesn't work that way. When it's past, it's past. It's over. We want to be wise with our use of time, that we might present, as Moses says here, a heart of wisdom to our God. A life lived well and within God's will. Now Moses concludes the song with a prayer for redemption, a plea for God's mercy upon this frail creature. He says, do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now these are petitions for God's mercy and grace. Verse 13 is his plea for God. Withhold what we deserve and be sorry. Be compassionate upon your servants. That's mercy. But then there are several pleas for God to extend this undeserved blessing to them, including his return in verse 13, satisfying them with his loving kindness in verse 14, letting them see his majesty and their children see his majesty in verse 16. And his favor in verse 17, that's grace. Receiving good things we don't deserve. Now, if Moses did not have a confidence that the Lord was merciful and gracious, he couldn't ask these things. But he knows that he is. He has that confidence because he's seen it over and over and over again. In his own life, even through the 40 years that he wandered around the wilderness with his rebellious generation. How could Moses see God do all this punishment and keep this kind of perspective? Very simply, because Moses understood the bigger picture. He knew what else was going on. He knew Exodus 32, it talks about a conversation that Moses had with God. And this was one of the times that God was ready to destroy the whole nation, said, I'll make a nation out of you. If God in his justice could have destroyed the whole nation, but God in his mercy withheld, and left a remnant. And His grace, He then went on and provided for them. He provided for them even in the midst of their complaining. They're grumbling against God. We don't have meat. So He flooded them with quail. He said, okay, you'll have such an abundance. By the end of the month, you're going to be sick of quail. It's going to be a stench in your mouth. But He still provided. They're complaining at Meribah twice. We're going to die in the desert. We don't have any water. And instead of asking God to provide, they're grumbling against Him. Attributed to Him evil, and yet what does God still do? He still provided them water. So that's the nature of our God. And Moses understood this. I know His grace, I know His mercy, because I've seen it over and over and over again. Yes, He judges. And He's just in doing so. But His mercy is more overwhelming than even that. And so he has a confidence to approach God, to petition for these very things. We have the same confidence. So we plead for God and His mercy to deal with us, not according to what we do deserve. And to extend that even farther, to extend His grace to us, that we might have His blessings upon us and our children. Moses had confidence. Another thing that Moses understood was that God's affliction is a blessing. It is a blessing. In verse 15, he says, make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us. You see, God's anger is only momentary. Psalm 30, verse 5 talks about that. Why does it come? It brings correction to those that belong to Him, that they might live in His favor. Hebrews talks about God being a father, correcting us as a father corrects his child. Why do we correct our children? We correct them because we want what's best for them. We want their life bent in a way that it's going to receive the blessings. We want their character developed at a young age. And so out of love, we correct them. And that's the way it is with God. He writes this. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives. He adds in verses 10 and 11, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Isn't that an understatement? Not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I praise God, I had parents that corrected me. They had a big whammo paddle. When you're younger, it was bigger. Now that I'm older, I went back and looked at it. It was really only this big. And it was at a 3/4 plywood. And you know what? It hurt. But afterward, it did yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. My brothers and I became better men for it. And my parents were always amazed because their friends, even in church, were always complaining about their teenage kids. Oh, it's so bad and they're so terrible and life is so nasty. And my brothers and I were all teens at the same time. It was the best time in our family. We had a great time. I've got 3 teenage sons. I've been looking forward to this. And it's great. They wash themselves. They earn some of their own money. It's great. But it's the discipline that got us to where we had the character so that we were a blessing. And that's what all of God's discipline's about. That we might be a blessing and receive blessings from Him as we walk with Him and be a blessing to others because our character's been trained. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, I don't know what all you've been through this year. I do know in any typical year there are blessings and there's heartache. That's true of every year. At least it's been true of every year in my life. There's really great things and there's really tough things. Things I wish had not been there. From the negative side, we must remember we live in a sin-fallen world. There are going to be negative things for several reasons. First, we have to deal with the consequences of our own sin. When we disobey God, there's consequences. Not only the personal consequences of maybe His chastisement, but just the natural consequences of the sin itself. When I sin against somebody else, there's a breakage in the relationship that causes heartache. Then we've got to remember, we live with sinful people. They're all around us. They're in our family, if you haven't noticed. They sin against you. They hurt you. We have to deal with that. There's the people outside our family that are sometimes just completely wicked and evil. We have to deal with that stuff. We have to deal with the reality our world is fallen. It isn't the way that God had originally created it. It's been cursed. And because it's been cursed, we have to deal with the realities of having sickness, of having disease, even as Danny Mary is dealing with leukemia today. There's disease. It's not working the way it was originally designed. We have to deal with natural disasters. We've got to deal with all that stuff. And if you become pessimistic or fatalistic because of these things, that can easily end up in depression. But there's always a positive side that brings joy and hope in two ways. First of all, what about dealing with all this negative stuff? Okay? First of all, God uses even the negative stuff in our lives to mature us. He really does. That's what James 1 and Romans 5 deal with. We can rejoice when we encounter the various trials of life. And James' description there is just the stuff of you're walking through life and whack, here's another one. Okay? That's his description. And that whack is going to eventually get to is, do I trust God or not? It's going to be a testing of your faith. What do I believe about Him? What do I believe about His interaction with me? Of His watching out over me? Of all the other stuff? It's going to test your faith. But he says that testing of your faith is going to lead to a maturity, to a proven character. A proven character that is solid because it has a hope built on Jesus Christ. A hope in His love proven when Jesus Christ died for us while we were sinners. That's a fact. You can't get away from it. And no matter how bad you may feel, how bad life gets, I can always go back to that. You can always go back to that. I don't know anything else, but I know this. God loves me, proved it in Jesus Christ. From there, I can start working my way back to what I need to be doing and why I need to be doing it. That's because of the character of our God. He uses even the negative things in our lives, in our life, to make us what we're supposed to be. And to have an effect on those around us. The second thing is that we know because of the character of our God that only cannot there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8, 35 through 39. That's a wonderful thing in itself. Now, sometimes you may feel like that poem, Footprints, you know, that God's not there, but when you look back, who is carrying you? God. Okay, He's not abandoning you. He's with you all the time, regardless of how you feel. So not only is there nothing that can separate you from the love of God, nothing on this earth, nothing outside this earth can do that, but He also says in the same passage that this God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not freely provide for us all things? If He's provided that for us, that which is most costly, certainly He's going to provide the other things we need for life. All He really calls on us to do is seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Right? Matthew 6:33. Ephesians 3:20, Paul puts it this way, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So go ahead, try and imagine it. God is capable of going far beyond that. And He does. Because of that, because of those two reasons, yes, I can be a realist. And I should be a realist. I should have a healthy pessimism, and I will use that word, for people. They will probably be worse than I hope. Okay? That's dealing with people. I have learned over the years when I go to work on some project fixing something that should take an hour. It's not. It's going to get in something bizarre that you can't believe, and how in the world did it get this way? And why does it not work? I measure three times, cut once, and it's still wrong. Okay? That's realist. But yet I can be an optimist. Why? Because I know the character of my God, and that's where the hope comes from. My God is so powerful, He even changes evil people. He changed me. He changed you. He can change us. That's why I'm always optimistic. Realistic and yet always optimistic. My concluding challenge for you is simply this. Take a serious look back at the past year if you haven't done so already. Note well your sins, your failures, your mistakes, all that kind of stuff. Okay? Don't become introverted in it, but recognize it. If there is sin, 1 John 1:9 tells us how to deal with it. This is what marks a Christian. I confess my sin. That means I agree with God. He's right. I'm wrong. He, because of his nature, is willing to forgive me of that sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness because of who he is and what he has done. So I can deal with that. And then out of that, I rejoice that the guilt is gone because of confession. Christ has paid the penalty for it. But I also now start looking at these habits that I've developed. The bad habits. The things I shouldn't be doing. Whatever they may be. Because until you recognize what's wrong, you won't change it. And once you recognize what's wrong, then you start making your plans. This is what I want to be in the coming year. This is what I want to see God working in my life. This is how I see I need to become more like Christ in the coming days, weeks, months, years. My goal is to become like Him. And I need to step forward in doing that. Replace the old habits, the bad habits, with good habits. And don't be like adages about resolutions like it's resolution, it comes in one year and out the other. There's all sorts of, I hope the bad things that happen to you last as long as your resolutions. There's all sorts of these really bad things about resolutions. Make it a resolution that actually does something. A resolution simply is, I recognize this needs change, and I'm resolved, I'm going to do everything I can to change it. Don't give up on January 2nd. Keep going. Okay? But also do this. And maybe even more important, praise God for the blessings He gave you last year. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what God has done. And so often we forget to do that. We give Him the sacrifice of praise. All these things He's done in our life, including the hard things you went through. How did He change your character through it? And then praise Him for it. It's with those two things in view we can boldly enter into 2007 with joy, optimism, with hope. Perhaps 2007 will be the year that we find ourselves in heaven, either because Christ returns or... I have some strange friends. One of them says, cheer up! Tomorrow you could die. And what better place to be for a Christian than in the presence of God? That was Paul's statement in Philippians 1:23, wasn't it? So it's really not as off the wall as it sounds. Cheer up. If you're a Christian, tomorrow you could be dead and be with the Lord. Don't know. Don't know what the new year holds for you. Most of you know a few lines from Alfred Tennyson's poem, Ring Out. But probably few of you know the whole thing. And what he wrote, I think, is a very fitting conclusion for our study this morning and preparation for the new year. Ring out wild bells to the wild sky, the flying cloud, the frost light. The year is dying in the night. Ring out wild bells and let him die. Ring out the old, ring in the new. Ring happy bells across the snow. The year is going, let him go. Ring out the false, ring in the true. Ring out old shapes of foul disease. Ring out the narrowing lust of gold. Ring out the thousand wars of old. Ring in the thousand years of peace. Ring in the valiant man and free. The larger heart, the kindlier hand. Ring out the darkness of the land. Ring in the Christ that is to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for what you have done in our lives. And Father, in some ways, in a special way this time of year, as we do reflect back and think of the many blessings you have given to us, Father, the faithfulness you have shown to us, even in the midst of tough things we may have gone through. Father, I look forward to this evening when we share in communion and we give your people just a chance to talk about those very things. A personally giving praise to you over what has occurred this past year, as well as publicly letting people know the kinds of things we hope for in the new year. Even asking for others to help hold us accountable that we may keep our resolutions. Father, thank you that you have placed us within a body, that we're not isolated, we're not hermits. But within this body, you've given us others who care about us, who love us, who help hold us accountable, who encourage us when we're discouraged, who lift us up that we may become conformed to the image of your Son. Your word tells us that's what the church is for, helping one another become conformed to the image of your Son. Father, as we individually, today and tomorrow, think back, Father, we'd ask your Holy Spirit, prod us to recognize fully the things that we need to confess, to recognize fully the things that need to be changed with a clear understanding of how we can change those things. Father, and resolve within our souls to push on to become like Jesus Christ, to long for that with our very being, to follow you with all of our hearts, but Father, also to praise you again for all the things you have done for us, for your very character that allows us to look forward to this coming year with great hope and optimism. Not because we know what's going to come, we don't, but because we know you hold it. And we know you. In Jesus' name, amen.